And turn for our sermon text to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. And our bulletin says up through 3 verse 4. That is the sermon text, but I'm going to read a little further this evening. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of our God. What is your response? Well, this morning we looked at the wisdom response to the gospel, or the wise response to wisdom, and we saw it was not simply stopping at conversion, but moving on to this passionate devotion of a lover for wisdom. And maybe that was depressing. Certainly this week I spent many hours thinking about that passionate call of wisdom to her lovers in Proverbs. And, well, how do we cultivate this devotion? Those of us who, having been converted, find ourselves very mechanical or dry in our interaction with God's Word and with wisdom. And so I thought it would be appropriate this evening to look at what I consider one of Paul's wisdom pieces of literature, Colossians 3, so that we might consider what Paul has to say about cultivating this devotion to wisdom. I heard a story in college, and my roommate and I, a wonderful godly man, my roommate, but we had completely different responses to this story. It was a story about General Stonewall Jackson from the Civil War and one of his lieutenants. It's said that this lieutenant, knowing that Jackson had this great reputation for godliness, came up to him and said, essentially, what we're looking at today, how can I be more godly? Or as I've worded it, how can we cultivate devotion? And General Jackson looked at this lieutenant and said, if you want to be more heavenly-minded, think more of the things of heaven and less of the things of earth. My roommate's response was, well, that's kind of obvious, but not really helpful. But that's exactly what Paul is telling us in our chapter today. If that is your response, then you better be prepared to be disappointed. No, what we need so often is the obvious. The obvious things that we ignore. The obvious things that we aren't familiar with. But we so often want more the rule of this world. The rule of this world is, if you want to be more godly, add something to what you're already doing. Give money to charity. Give up smoking. Don't tell me to put off these sins. No. I'm going to keep that, but I'm going to do something good so that on my balance sheet, I come out positive. That's the world's rule, and it's found all throughout the religions of the world. In fact, it's one of the things that separates true Christianity from false religion. So the Mormons don't drink tea and coffee because caffeine is bad for you. It's addictive. So just don't drink those things and you'll be a good person. Or the Buddhist monk who sleeps on an uncomfortable, stiff, hard bed or straight on the floor and doesn't accept any money. Because by doing this self-abuse, he'll be holy. Or in evangelicalism, far too often, we come up with these things as well. I've been shocked recently how many evangelicals I've spoken to who want to, in their words, reclaim Lent from the Roman Catholic Church. Lent, that practice of, in the spring, coming up soon, giving up certain legitimate things for a period of time to be more holy. And I rarely hear about these things being sin. I've heard of children giving up McDonald's and making their parents proud. McDonald's for the month of March or whatever Lent is. Or giving up chocolate, that's usually adults, giving up chocolate for Lent. We love those things because it brings us, we think, closer to God without having to deal with our sin. Or maybe you don't promote this reclaiming of Lent, but perhaps your devotions for 10 minutes in the morning, if you even do that, lead to no meditation. 10 minutes of thinking about God, 23 and a half hours of paganism, 6 days a week. I'm not accusing any one of you specifically. But you see, it's very easy, isn't it? We can turn things into the world's rule, which is balance sheet focused. Do one bad thing, do five good things, and you're a good person. You want to be more holy. Just do something like this. Give money to a charity. That's the world's rule. And in those last verses of Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us exactly what this is worth. He says, these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No value. Well, what's the alternative? Well, it's what Paul represents here. And we see the rule of heaven in chapter 3, verses 5 and following. And yet, if we look at those verses alone, don't they look just like the world's rules? Put off these things. and then put on these good things. And so easily we can turn that into a balance sheet or a checklist like the world. So what makes the heavenly rule different? Well, it's the very focus, the very reason of the rule. You see, the balance sheet approach of the world is goal-oriented, isn't it? You want to be good. You want to be in heaven at the end. And so you do these things to get there. But notice, as we will try to notice tonight in the first four verses of Colossians 3, that the heavenly rule is status-oriented. It's not goal-oriented, trying to get somewhere. It's status-oriented, because you are something. Therefore, because we are in Christ, therefore we can put off and put on. We don't put off and put on to be in Christ. Well, let's look at this heavenly rule a little more. I'm going to break this down in a way that we often like it. We would love four basic rules, wouldn't we? And God doesn't work that way. But we're going to look at Paul's approach under four basic things in your everyday life, which will make you more heavenly or increase your devotion to wisdom and the gospel. And the first thing Paul shows us is that if you want to be more heavenly minded or more devoted to wisdom, be what you are. Verse 1. Be what you are. Now, Paul's not saying, I'm not saying, that old excuse we all use. You know the one. Pick your favorite sin. You lost your temper. You gossiped. You lied. You were lazy today. And your excuse is what? Well, that's just who I am. That's just the way I'm made. That's why I'm sinning. It's who I am. But that's not what I'm saying. It's not what Paul's saying. But in verse 1, he does tell us to be what you are. And that is a citizen of a different kingdom. Paul speaks of our new life there in verse 1. Raised with Christ. And if we are to live differently, then we need to realize that we are now out of place here. We no longer are citizens of earth. And this raised with Christ language in Paul refers to a change of citizenship. Our citizenship is now in heaven. Here, with this raised with Christ language, he brings us the next step from something he said in 2 verse 20. If you have died with Christ, well, you and I aren't dead yet. We haven't literally died yet. So what is Paul saying with that statement? As we look elsewhere, Romans 6 especially, we see very clearly what he means by this death and life language. And there in Romans 5, Paul has just finished explaining to us that we were citizens and slaves of the kingdom of sin. We were citizens and slaves under the rule of sin. But now, Paul says in Romans 6, now you have died with Christ, you are alive to a new ruler. And so his question is, how can we who have died to the rule of sin live any longer in it? Now, that description of Paul's there in Romans 6 is much more detailed than ours here. But he's saying the same thing. And there in Romans 6, with this language of having died to being not only a citizen, but a slave of sin, he paints imagery for us, doesn't he? Of a slave master standing over a grave and shouting down at that tombstone, "Get up! Get into the field! Pick my cotton! I own you!" Well, no matter how much power that slave owner had when the slave was alive, we all know it's stupid to stand over that grave and yell. He no longer has that power. There's nothing he can do. He can stand there screaming until he loses his voice and still won't get a reaction. And so Paul's point is very clear. We who have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection are no longer slaves and citizens of sin and of this world. No, with this phrase, "raised with Christ," in Colossians 3, he is telling us that we are citizens of heaven. Now, what is this going to do in your daily life, in terms of your devotion, in terms of the attacks of sin and temptation? Well, just think about immigrants you might have met. I've met two or three over the years who have spent years trying to get to America, to become a citizen. They've jumped through all the hoops. They've spent all this money. Finally, they're an American citizen. And all they can do is complain and talk about how much better their homeland was. Well, what are you doing as a citizen of heaven when you continue to live in sin? Aren't you saying something negative about heaven? About the Christ whose death and life has given you life? You are raised with Christ, says Paul. So be what you are. A citizen of heaven. Secondly, Paul would have us be looking for something. Again, verse 1. He would have us be looking for something. And really, we see two things that we're to be looking for here in verse 1. First, it is those things which are in the throne room of God. Now, what is in the throne room of God? Well, we see in that verse that Christ is. But in the rest of Scripture, we also find certain things that aren't in the throne room of God, don't we? Think of Habakkuk chapter 1, where we find that God's eyes are too pure to even behold evil. And so if we're seeking those things which are above, the necessary implication is that we're not seeking sin and evil. And I'm going to say this a few times tonight, but remember, this might seem obvious, but do you practice it? Each of these points is going to seem very obvious, but do you practice them? That's wisdom's question for us tonight. We're to be seeking those things which are above, and no sin can be there, but Christ is there. And what do we know of Christ? He's perfectly righteous and spotless and holy and obedient to His Father, even to the point of death. So when Paul says to us, be looking for something, we are to be looking for the imitation of Christ, for holiness in all that we do and in all that we think. Jesus dwells there before the Father, interceding, pleading His own righteousness. And so we also should be looking, having pleaded Christ's righteousness and not our own, for those things that glorify the Father in the imitation of Christ. But I'd suggest that there's something else that we're to be looking for as well, implied in verse 1. If we're to be looking for those things, the imitation of Christ, which are above where Christ is, at the right hand of God, aren't we to be looking for a ruling, living King? Think of how easy it is for this world to try to make these claims that God is distant, that God is unconcerned, that maybe you've sinned one too many times for Him to hear you now, or He just doesn't care. All those things we heard in Job last week. And it's very easy to live as if this is the case. Live throughout the week almost as if God isn't still alive and ruling. And yet Paul calls on us here to be seeking those things in the throne room where there is a living and ruling, powerful God. And one who intercedes for you with Him. Now again, here you are in the midst of your week. Temptation comes your way. How is this going to change anything? Well, I don't know about you, but I can't think of the last sin I committed while thinking about God on His throne and Christ pleading for me. And if I did fall into temptation while consciously thinking and seeking for and looking for that, that makes the sin all the more severe, doesn't it? But I have a feeling that most of the sins committed by you all don't take place while you're thinking consciously about a living, ruling God and your intercessor whom you are to imitate. So maybe we should look for those things more. Paul calls on us to be who we are, citizens of heaven. To be looking for something, the imitation of Christ and our living God. And thirdly, in verses 2 and 3, we are to be thinking about something. Thinking about something. Or thinking about a question, I could say. Now, there's no outright question in those two verses. But the implied question of Paul is this. A question we should ask ourselves every day. Where does my life come from? Where does your life come from? The breath you breathe. Every moment. Well, there in verse 2 and 3, we are to be thinking about that question. And the answer is this. Your life is hidden with Christ. Your life comes from union with Christ. Union with Christ. Now, again, you all know that, don't you? But how much do you think about that? Our union with Christ, Paul declares in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, if you're thinking that your life is in Christ, that you only have life in Him, doesn't that necessarily mean you're no longer living for this world? I know this overlaps with our first point, but Paul makes it twice here, and so it's worth thinking about. Our life is no longer a life of this world. It is hidden with Christ. And this means that no matter what the world may think of us, we have life. To date myself, I think of that stupid comment people my age made when we were young and probably going up as old as some of you, my sister's ages as well, because I remember hearing it. But we used to say to people, get a life. Well, the world might be a little more mature than to outright say that to you for sitting here today, but that's what it thinks. Getting out of bed today and driving in the snow over to church and sitting in a perhaps uncomfortable pew, and then coming back again in the evening, get a life. And yet, Paul declares that if your life comes from Christ, even if they don't see it, you are securely alive. And this means that you also must follow orders from another headquarters. You must live loyally to an unseen, life-giving master and move your feet towards a home which is invisible. Even when the world doesn't understand, because they don't, we must be thinking of our life. Don't let the world confuse you as you are tempted. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you want to be heavenly minded. You want to be more holy, to be more devoted to wisdom. Paul says, be what you are, citizens of heaven. Be looking for something, the imitation of Christ. And be thinking about something, your life tied to Christ. And then he adds one more thing. One beautiful, brief point. Verse 4, be looking forward to something. Be looking forward to something. Verse 4 declares, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This fact should encourage us. Encourage us that our unseen Savior will appear and we will appear with Him. For now, living for Christ might mean scorn from the world. For various ones of you, family members, perhaps thinking you're part of a cult being here. Friends making fun of you, friends not understanding you. But with all of this, with all this scorn and misrepresentation, and perhaps at times persecution, as Christ's followers, Look ahead. Be looking forward. Like we do to a wonderful event. Perhaps a family reunion or a holiday coming up. Well, Paul says, think about Christ coming back like that. The ultimate holiday. And then you never have to go back to work. Christ will appear. And we don't know the day, but tomorrow as you go to work and it's cold outside and you're tired and work doesn't go right. Or as your family members are grumbling with one another. And maybe you're grumbling with them. In the midst of all of these things that would pull us down, are we thinking forward to Christ returning? And all that that means, the fact that though we are mocked for these unseen realities now, then we will share in Christ's triumph. He will come back victorious. And if He is victorious, then the implication of verse 4 is that you being with Him in victory, you will share in the victory celebration. Or to add to our thought concerning this, looking forward in 1 John 3, verse 2, John declares, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Think about that. Look forward to that. He will return and you will be with Him. And John says, if you're with Him and you see Him as He is, you will be glorified. Glorified. All this sin, all of these temptations, behind you. Forever. If we're seeking and looking for those things above in the imitation of Christ, Paul adds, by the way, look for it now, but look forward to it then. You'll have it in full. Holiness. Perfect holiness. Before the throne of God in Christ's victory. Now, if you're thinking about that, will you be choosing your temptation? Four easy points, aren't they? Probably the children in here could have guessed several of them. But do we practice these things? Do we think? Do we look for? Do we act as we are to act throughout the week? It's a quite different attitude to that of the world's, isn't it? The world's where you do the things to earn the prize. And Paul says to you, you already have the prize. You have your citizenship stamp to get you in. You have your life to prove you're in. You have something to look at and to look forward to. It's already yours. Now, because these things are yours, you may do these other things, put off and put on. In fact, he insists with the word therefore there in verse 5. He insists that because these things are true for you. It's not like it's an option. These things are already true. And if you feel like being holy on the side, do these other things. Bonus points with God. but you don't have to. No, Paul says, because these things are true of you, you will put off. And you must put on. Not to earn, but because of who you are in Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us think on these things and ask the Spirit to work in us to put off immorality, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, lies, and to work compassionate hearts within us, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and above all, love, as is only right for those whose lives are hidden in heaven, in Christ, before the throne of God. Let us ask the Spirit to work in us, to think more of the things of heaven, and to think less highly and less often about the things of this world, and to love them less dearly, so that we may be devoted lovers of the gospel and of wisdom. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as wayward children, children who so often forget or ignore your fatherly voice, who live our lives as if we are autonomous instead of thinking on all that you have done for us, who are given the option of receiving freely and instead would prefer to earn when we know that we can't. Father, we ask that you would work in us all of these things which Paul points us to in Colossians 3, so that as we gaze on heaven, as we remember these things and look forward to your return, we may live holy lives for your glory, out of devoted love for your Son and for you. And this we ask only with confidence because of Christ's name, who's interceding this for us even now. Amen.